Now, last week we considered the theology of revival. What was the heart of the message that was proclaimed that moved the hearts of God's people to be revived and renewed and refreshed and come alive spiritually and live for the Lord? And so we concentrated on the cross, the preaching of the cross, understanding that that is the only place God meets us. How can a holy, righteous, perfect God meet a lowly, corrupt, contaminated, sinful human being? There's only one meeting place. That's at the cross. We talked about that. This morning we're going to continue to think about the theology of revival and what took place during those great times in England, in Wales, in the United States of America, when the Holy Spirit came upon God's people in a profound and wonderful way that brought people alive for God. So, as we think about that, Charles Haddon Spurgeon comes to mind, who seems to be the center of thoughts in many ways, as Darren read this morning. Charles Haddon Spurgeon's a unique man in the history of the church, who preached in London during the middle 1800s and died a little later. Probably has more in print than any other Christian. His sermons re-recorded, and I have a great deal of his material. I was called to his attention by my favorite college and seminary teacher, Chester Paget. Chester Paget was an amateur student of Spurgeon, and he brought it to our attention. Chester Paget was my favorite teacher preacher, as he was a great preacher, but he was also gave really good grades. He brought my grade point average up considerably, and so I liked him. Well, we ask, what did Spurgeon think of revival? And what did he preach during revival? Well, here's a comment or two. On January 2nd, 1859, Spurgeon said, "If there be one stitch in the celestial garment of my righteousness, which I am to insert myself, then I am lost. My confidence must not be in what I can do, or what I have resolved to do, but entirely in what the Lord will do." So he preached holding Calvinistic doctrines. Here is a book on Spurgeon on revival, and here's a chapter on what Spurgeon preached during the revival year: divine election, human depravity, particular redemption, effectual calling, final perseverance. These have come to be known in history as the 5 points of Calvinism. Spurgeon preached this without apology, and rightly so. Now, I think as we think of revival, one of the things that needs to occur in the church is the revival of those Calvinistic truths that were proclaimed during the Reformation and in the early history of our country. We need to return to some solid truth that will take us through life. And particularly as we read in the scripture that in the last days perilous times shall come. And we need truth that will carry us through the experiences of life, not to live on the warm fuzzies or the pious platitudes that are being offered today. Now, platitude is an interesting word. We don't use it much, but it's known to us. And I was thinking, what is a platitude? Well, a platitude is normally used by politicians who make pious promises that have no substance. But anybody can do that. Someone who says something that sounds nice but has no meaning or substance. So that after you hear it or you read it, you say, well, what did he say? What's that about? Let me give you an example here in the newspaper. Some preacher trying to tell us about the wonder of Christmas, who says, life does not begin to approach its potential measures unless and until a sense of wonder is infused in our consciousness. And what gives birth to a sense of wonder? Mystery, majesty. Mystery and majesty are the emotional mothers of wonderment. Now I read it and I said, what in the world is that about? That is so empty. Here's another comment in the sermon that says, remember this one truth. The password into God's presence is thank you. I said, no, that's not true. The password into God's presence is the cross. The only entry and access into God's presence is by the way of the cross. The thank you is a result of what the cross has done. Well, hopefully this morning, let's consider some of the great truths that brought revival and the Calvinistic doctrines, which simply means the sovereignty of God in grace. The emphasis on God and who He is and what He has done, rather than on you and me and our own performance. These are the truths that brought revival. So if you'll turn with me, please, to Romans 9, and beginning at verse 10, we're going to look at great truths that give substance to our belief. Now, I think this should help us in our orientation about our church. If someone asked you, what is a Royal Bible Church about? What do we believe? Do you have something definitive with substance to say? Can you say not only what you believe, what do we believe? What are we about? Is there anything of substance to us? Well, these truths should help us. Now, in Romans chapter 9, in the introduction, Paul is making it clear that not all of the Israelites are children of the promise. Not even all of Abraham's children are children of the promise. Only those who are through Isaac, because the promise is given to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. And so there is a line of the godly line, and we pick it up in verse 10. Romans 9, 10. Not only this, but when Rebekah had also conceived by one man, even our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. Now this is unheard of in the history of the Israelites. The firstborn was always the chief, the head honcho, the one who carried out the inheritance. Now here, God is doing a new thing to show what? That he has the right and power to choose whom he pleases. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, verse 13. Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills or decides, nor of him who runs who enters into activity, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory? Even us whom he called, not only of the Jews, but also of the Gentiles. Now, I want to run through this morning what Spurgeon preached during revival. The biblical truths known as the 5 points of Calvinism, which are great and glorious. And so we begin with the umbrella truth that covers all the rest of them. That is the sovereignty of God. Now, let's define sovereignty has to do with authority. It is God's authority. It has to do with power, the ability to carry out your authority. It has to do with governing actual activities. It has to do with control of everything leading to our salvation. God's sovereignty covers the creation. The hymn we sang this morning talked about that. God's word talks about that. God's word covers history. From the very beginning of the creation of Adam and Eve to this present moment, God has governed all the events of history, and he is governing what is taking place in Washington, D.C., in Sacramento, in Baghdad, in Jerusalem, and all over the world. God is bringing history toward his own conclusion. We need to know that. If we only read the newspaper and look at television, it can be the most depressing time in the history of humanity. We need the biblical truth of God's sovereignty to know that he is in control, and let that be a governing factor in our life. Yesterday, I heard about a Christian family who are so worked up about events that are occurring and so scared of the computer problem that they have actually sold their house and are going to try to collect everything they need to live on, so on. Well, we don't know what's going to happen, but we know that our lives are under God's sovereign control. That's the umbrella. The second point, then, in understanding the gospel truth is called total depravity. Total depravity means that sin has affected every area of our life. Not partially, totally. Our mind, we don't think right. Our emotions, we don't love what we should love and hate what we should hate. And our will, we don't will correctly. We enter into life totally depraved, so explicitly expressed in Ephesians 2, and you were dead in sin. D-E-A-D, dead, without the possibility of making a decision concerning faith. Now here's the big issue. Here's what's happening between, quote, Arminians, human-centered gospel, Calvinist, God-centered gospel. Which comes first? Faith or regeneration? Do I exercise faith to become regenerate? Or does God regenerate me and I respond with the faith he gives me? Well, if you're dead in sin, you have no faith. And you have no ability to make a decision. God must first visit and give us a regenerated heart, a renewed heart. And then we believe. That's the first point. And if you don't believe the first point, you won't believe the rest of them. It's been so interesting for me throughout my Christian experience to hear. Now people really don't want to admit to say, I don't believe any of these 5 points. Because then they're refuting all the reformers. So they'll say, well, I'm a 2-pointer. Or I'm a 3-pointer. I say you can't accept one without all of them, and it starts with this one. And so we go to the second one, which is a you, which means unconditional election. Romans 9:11. For the children not yet being born or having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. Election is a biblical truth. It's a divine action. It's predestinated. This occurred before they were born, and it's absolutely independent of them. Now, my heart rejoices because I hear so many people in our church saying, God, I'm so thankful I was chosen. We heard that Thursday morning. I'm so thankful God chose me. And it's one of the most glorious truths in all of Scripture, but we need to be reminded it's absolutely independent of us. God did it in predestinating eternity, made a selection, elected us out of this teeming mass of humanity to be those who would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, be forgiven of sin, have eternal life, and have heaven guaranteed for us. Now, if there's anything that will revive a person, it will be the truth of election. Now, here's what Spurgeon again had to say about this. Well, someday we'll meet Spurgeon, and you can thank him for here's what he says about election. How shall those who are the subjects of divine election sufficiently adore the grace of God? They have no room for boasting, for sovereignty most effectually excludes it. The Lord's will alone is glorified, and every notion of human merit is cast out to everlasting contempt. There is no more humbling doctrine in Scripture than that of election, none more promotive of gratitude, and consequently none more sanctifying. Believers should not be afraid of it, but adoringly rejoice in it. What a great thing. So we have the truths of God's sovereignty, the total depravity of man, the unconditional election, followed by what is called particular redemption or limited atonement. The question here is this: for whom did Jesus Christ die? What was the intention of his death? To make salvation possible so that perhaps some sinner might decide to believe in him, or to make salvation certain for a group of people whom God had chosen? And the answer, of course, is the latter. Otherwise, you have a defeated Savior. He can't get people saved for whom he died. No, that isn't true. Here is the truth. The angel visited Joseph and said, "You'll have a son, you'll call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin." That's not universal. In John 10, the Lord Jesus Christ is calling himself the Good Shepherd. He said, "I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd gives his life for the sheep," not the whole world. In Ephesians 5, we have the discussion of Christ, the head of the church, and it says that he gave his life for it. So we have an atonement that is definite, that has a purpose, that has a design, that is successful. And so we thank God for that, that the cross is successful. He actually accomplishes what he came to do when he died for the chosen, God's elect, which means this morning, he died for me. He died for you. That's revival. The next point is called irresistible grace. Can the human will overpower the will of God so that God cannot do what he intends to do with the human being? If God wants to save me, can I rise up and say no? Well, not at a certain point. For a while it may seem like that, but when the predestinating moment arrives for my salvation, I can't resist that, because the power of the Holy Spirit is greater than mine, and thank God for that. And you ought to say amen. What a great thing. This irresistible grace is related to his calling. God calls his people. Do you think a measly, puny human being is going to resist the almighty call of God? Never. Children better not even resist the call of their parents. When our children were growing and it was supper time and they were out in the neighborhood and they heard us whistle, they better come running. They better not try to resist that call. That was a summons. That is not some measly little invitation, "Oh, my little darling, I hope you'll obey me." No way. It's an irresistible call. Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." That's great. Now, the other thought is the perseverance of the saints, which means that our salvation is secure, that Jesus said, "I give my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish." You know why we're here this morning? Because God is persevering His grace in us. He perseveres. He keeps our salvation going. That which He began, He's continuing and will complete. That's security. And we're here this morning because He's still working in our lives. So we have great truths to believe that gives substance to our faith and gives all glory to God. And this is revival. And this morning, if there is a need in our life, in any way, spiritually, and you know that need, just go to the cross. At the foot of the cross is the place of recovery, of healing, of revival, and renewing. And God meets us there. The first time, the second time, the 10,000th time we might come to Him. It's always at the cross. Never because of our performance, good or bad, but because Christ died for us. May the Lord now take this word of truth and apply it deeply within our lives this morning so that we have truth to live by today and forever. Dear Lord God Almighty, we humble ourselves before You to take our rightful place before the throne of glory in submission, to take our place in thanksgiving for the atonement, and to ask You to revive our life so that we give ourselves to You completely to serve You this morning and all the days of our life. Lord, bless our church, we pray. Cover us with Your blessing. And cause the testimony of our belief in the truth to help those around us. We thank You and praise You for this. In Jesus' name, amen.